Deuteronomy, the first chapter, beginning at verse 19. This is God's holy word. Then Moses says to the people, "We set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim here." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by that way, by what way you should go." This is God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we come to this portion in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to a historical section in which Moses rehearses the history of the people of God. History is an interesting subject. For many, history is a recollection of facts and so on. But unfortunately, today, historiography, as it's called, the use of history as a branch of knowledge, has suffered at the hands of not just historians, but of many who refuse any longer to see that history has objective meaning, factual meaning to it. We see the Marxist who insists on their meaning. We see the leftists who insist on their meaning, which is turning history into politically correct stances and demand a meaning that's completely opposite of what factual history is all about. Their history is now more humanistic and existentialist, as someone has said. We're no longer interested in establishing the validity of the foundations of religion as it occurs in history, but we are looking for a political frame of reference. Over 100 years ago, an author by the name of James Anthony Froude wrote this, and it was very astute. He said, "Religion, once the foundation of the laws and rule of personal conduct, has subsided into opinion." In other words, history is no longer a fact, like you would have learned Washington crossed the Delaware, or some other fact, objective fact of history. But history is now used to create opinions and to shape and to mold and to change minds of people. Today we have, because people don't want history anymore to be there to confront us, we're breaking statues down. We're taking down flags, imputing to flags some horrific meaning. We're having women's rights movements that insist on rewriting history, and even the history of slavery has changed so that it now becomes something that imposes something on us that has nothing to do with us. And history has become, what this author says, a form of political propaganda. Is it any wonder that our politicians have a heyday with history? And when you hear what they think is history, you think back upon your time in school and you go, where did they go to school? I never learned it that way. What happens when people take history and manipulate it for their own purpose is that they reduce history to something that it's not supposed to be, and they reduce mankind from being a creature made in the image of God in time and in history to a mere social animal. The animal rights people have equated the lives of laboratory mice as equal to the lives of the scientists that study the mice in a laboratory. The idea is that we have to revere all forms of life. As the great teacher, although I don't think his teaching was all that great, Albert Schweitzer, he was a very intellectual person, but he was one who pushed the idea of that we revere all forms of life. Not looking at life as it is given to us as made in the image of God, humanity, created to be God's image bearer, but all forms of life are equal. But when you come to the Bible, you come to a different approach to history. When you come to the Bible, you come to a book that suggests that there is someone behind history and someone who has directed all of history and continues to do so today. And that's perhaps why many people deny the Bible, because if you can get the Bible out of the way, which is the only infallible book in all of the world, you can do what you want to do when it comes to your social agenda, your political propaganda, and in the end, your conclusion will be that humanity is no more, as one author said, than different than mice and bats. We're all the same. We're all part of this great thing that's happening, and we're all going to go into this oblivion someday. That's what's happening in our historical classroom, our history classrooms, university classrooms. They're making these conclusions. They're teaching the German philosopher the Hegelian form of history, where he reduces man to an anthill or to a beehive. We're no more important than that. But a biblical faith in the Word of God militates against that kind of teaching. And when Moses began to speak to the people of God there on the edge of going into the promised land, he reaches back into the real facts of history. He's going to give them a history lesson. It's not going to be a very pleasant history lesson at first, but it's an important history lesson. Because history has, for God and for man, an inescapable meaning, because the inescapable God is the Lord of history. It's not chance or happenstance that we're here. We're not equal to beehives and anthills. We are here in this world created by God for his purpose and for his glory, and he alone is Lord, and his word has been manifested and revealed so that we may know how to live in this world for God, the Creator and the Lord of all. That was ultimately the foundation of Moses and his teaching, the law word revealed by God through Moses to the people of God. And it manifests as it is applied to our lives, whether we're faithful to God or not. And as Moses begins now at verse 19 to relate some of the factual history that had just taken place over the last generation of the people that are about ready to step into the promised land, he speaks to them, and he speaks to them about their history, facts that they knew, facts that they couldn't redefine or define away so that they weren't important. but he gave them these facts. And we're going to look at two of the four divisions of the rest of this chapter. The first two of those divisions are in the first part of what we read, verses 19 to 26, the sin of rebellion. The word there, rebellion. That's the key word. And then the second part, verses 27 to 33, the last part of what we read, the sin of unbelief. We're going to look at the history, which in those two words, rebellion and unbelief, summarize an entire generation of what happened prior to the day in which Moses is speaking. Now remember, Moses had just finished speaking to Israel with the words of verse 18, and I think we need to back up just a little bit to catch what he said there, to remember our context, because those words are important. All right? Verse 18, he says, "And I commanded you at that time all the things," what? "That you should do." In other words, he had given them, as he's relating and concluding in that verse, concluding what God had given him at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the law of God, he's saying that he had given them all the things that you should do. What are those things? Well, those are the instructions for living. God's instructions. That's the purpose of God's law. Their life should have been a life saturated by the word of God, because they had just received it at Mount Sinai, that previous generation. By the word of God, the leaders should have led the people. By the word of God, they should have applied the word to their lives. And had they done so, they wouldn't have wandered in the wilderness for that 40 years. We'll see that. That's a part of this history. By that word, had the people followed God's word and lived in a submission to it and in obedience, they would have come under the blessing of God. But Moses now goes and launches off into the history of the people, and he says, you didn't follow God. You didn't come under the blessing of God. In fact, you came under his curse. You crashed in rebellion and sin. And that's where he picks up at verse 19. He says, we set out from Horeb. That's recalling, we're at Mount Horeb. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. And then we set out through that terrifying wilderness. He's talking about what happened that generation prior, those 40 years prior. And he says, when we came to Kadesh Barnea at the end of verse 19, I said to you, verse 20, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites. Notice this verse. Notice this reoccurring phrase. I think you have to catch this to understand what Moses is trying to say. This next phrase, which the Lord our God is giving us. It was there. So God is going to give it to them. But what does Moses say? We went in, we looked at it, somebody came up with the bright idea of sending spies, and well, that seemed good, but do you know, they didn't need to send in spies, did they? God was giving them the land. I don't care if there were super giants and 10,000 times more people that were enemies, but that's what the people saw. They didn't see the promise of God. The Lord, our God, is giving us. God is giving us the land. And in flagrant rebellion against God and a direct order of God to go up, verse 21, take possession of the land. Why could they take possession of the land? It wasn't theirs, was it? It was God's. And God says, I'm giving it to you. Go and take it. Oh, but there's giants in the land. Oh, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It really looks nice. I'd like to live there. I'd like to raise my family there. I'd like to have grandkids coming there and visiting with me. Oh, what a wonderful... Oh, there's giants in the land. And as I was reading this passage again, I'm struck by the fact that in this passage it says the fortifications are up to heaven itself. That's how awesome this dreadful place is. We can't possibly go up. What happened to the people of Israel? What happened? They didn't go forward in faith. They stopped in their tracks with fear. Fear that gripped them, fear that took hold of them, fear that didn't direct them to rest in the promise of God, that God was giving them the land. And if anybody could give them something, wouldn't you think they would have thought back, you know, God is giving us the land. Oh, the same God who gave us dry feet through the passage of the Red Sea. Our fathers talked about that. That's a story, isn't it? Dry feet. One of my favorite stories. Pharaoh and his armies come up to the edge. You can almost see it like in the movie. And their chariots are going back and forth, and they kind of do a little mental calculation. If the Israelites can do it, we can do it. And so they gear up, they whip those horses, and their chariots are flying through the Red Sea. And the army gets into the middle of the Red Sea, and God says, "You're done." And the people of Israel just stood on the other side, and God gave them victory over Pharaoh, the mightiest army on the face of the earth. And in a moment, they were drowned in the Red Sea. Now, wouldn't that encourage the socks off of you? Wouldn't that encourage your heart to say, what God can do, I'm going to trust in Him? Go up and take the land. There's giants in that land. They're bigger than us. They're more powerful than us. Were they more powerful than Pharaoh? They're armed and dangerous, fortified up to the heavens. Did they have more than Pharaoh's army with his chariots and spears? They are all at the bottom of the Red Sea and forgotten, a footnote of history. And yet Israel feared. Fear is mentioned so often in the Bible, isn't it? It's mentioned because so often in the Bible, instead of facing the things that we need to face in faith, we're paralyzed by fear. We're paralyzed by a fear that prevents us from launching out in obedience to God, doing what God says. God says, conquer. And we have fear that grips our hearts. We let it grip our hearts. We don't rest in faith, in a word from a God who created and spoke the word and He brought it into being. A God who can split the Red Sea. A God who can make darkness and light, worlds. And if you begin to study science today and begin to understand the awesome depths, if there is anything more, I mean, we are in a galaxy which is just a tiny part of the cosmos that God has made, and God has made it all. He created all things and the stars. He just sort of, and the stars. Count the stars? You can't do it. God is the one who has made all of these things, is the one who says, go, and we say, no. God is the one who says, speak, and we muffle our voice. God is the one who says, I have a job for you to do. And we sit and quake in our boots with fear because we're afraid of what people might think of us. We're afraid we might not have what it takes. We're afraid. We fail to address our fear with the only thing that will stomp it out, conquer it, get it out of the way, and forever put us on a firm foundation. What is that one thing that will forever save us from our fears? It's trust in the sovereignty of God. Believing in the sovereignty of God. Believing in the God who reveals Himself in Scripture to be sovereign over all. When we succumb to fear, we're telling God, you're not sovereign. Fear is greater than you. And we're going to fear instead of live by faith. Instead of living in victory over what addresses us, by believing in the sovereignty of God, we live in fear. I was struck with that as I was reading a book recently about the life of a pastor who was imprisoned in Dachau in World War II. 2 years he spent in one of the worst concentration camps in the history of Nazi Germany. His constant testimony throughout that book was what got him through, what enabled him to live another day, because sometimes it was just living another day or another hour. No, here was a man who whittled down to 85 pounds from 185 pounds. What got him through? Believing in the sovereignty of God. There was a prayer meeting, and somehow word of that prayer meeting in the church made its way through letters to the camp, and they were going to pray on this one specific day. They prayed for five things. I don't remember them all, but it was to get a new commandant in the camp, because the commandant was vicious, hated Christians, especially pastors, and made their lives truly worse than hell. Food packages that never made it through the Red Cross. The commandant would take them into the office, would open the food package in front of the person who stood there, would eat the food in the food package in front of the person to whom it was sent, and then would tell him that he owed a duty on that food package and would send him back to work. And usually he would either be whipped or punished or cruelly tortured in other ways. So prayed for the food package, prayed for five things. Why could they believe that five things that were almost impossible could happen? Because they believed in a sovereign God. And every last one of those five things for which they prayed came true. A new commandant who was generous, kind, and compassionate. Food packages came so that not only did the food packages come to the prisoners, they came with so many food packages that they began to share their food with the guards who didn't have as much. And the guards were jealous of the good food, and over a period of 6 to 8 weeks or 6 months, the prisoner who was 85 pounds was now a robust 185 pounds and was able to sing God's praises. And that was another one of the things they prayed for, the ability to have services and worship together. God's in control, not the commandant. God's in control, not even Hitler. God's in control. That was the message that Moses was trying to help the people remember. God's in control. But you deny his word when you deny that God's in control. God had promised victory, and they snatched victory out of their own hands by fear. They were looking for some other source of security. Spies, how will we do this? We've got to get in there, take it over somehow. Some other source of security instead of a word from God. They didn't need to send in spies because the victory was promised to them. What they engaged in is the sinful rebellion of humanism, trusting in our own evaluations instead of the power and the promises of God. And we do that too, don't we? Oh, we can't reach those people. They're beyond our reach for the gospel. How do you know? We can't do this. You can do anything that God promises certain victory for, because God will stumble at nothing. His power is limitless. Tonight, just go out, look at the stars at night and the beauty of the sky. And remember, not only did he create the worlds, the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, there's that little footnote there in Genesis, and the stars. It's though it was an afterthought, and their beauty is beyond description. Comprehension, glorious, because God is God. But the sin of rebellion is that sin of an unbelieving heart. It looks for excuses. It brings up objections. It looks for reasons to be afraid and to fear instead of faith in a God who is faithful. He goes on at verse 27 and he talks about their pure, unadulterated unbelief. Beginning at verse 27, you murmured in your tents and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us to the land of the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's nothing less than unbelief. Not only did they rebel against God's command and rebel against going up and taking the land, it was his gift. They murmured in their tents. This was pure unbelief. That the fact that they grumbled in their tents implies that they were speaking to one another and they spoke rebellious words against God to each other. And Moses takes those words and he says, this is what you said. You said, because the Lord God hated us, he's brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Hated us? It's because the Lord loved them. He delivered them. But they impute hatred to God. God's going to turn us over to the Amorites, to those wicked people, to destroy us. That was not God's purpose. He did not hate them. He did not wish to destroy them. He had a great purpose for Israel. But they exaggerated the problem. There's giants in the land. They brought up new problems. They accused God of hating them. They had every way of suggesting that they weren't going to believe the promises of God. They just simply would not believe. You know, there is another character in the scripture who later on would face a giant, and he was a teenager. Ruddy in complexion, a teenager. And David, when he goes out, here's this giant. This was a real giant by the name of Goliath. And he was taunting Israel, mocking God. And when David heard that, he said, who is this? And Goliath taunted him. You know, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Those are Goliath's words when he sees this little, scrawny, red-faced teenager. What was David's response? Fear? He feared God. Faith. Faith looked at this giant that was taunting him, that had everything going for him. The armies of the Lord were quivering in their tents. And this little teenager stands up and says this, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He knew the sovereign God. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He goes on to say, and I'm going to kill you. And he did. Because of faith in the sovereign God, whose power is greater than Goliath, whose power is greater than the armies, whose power is greater than all of the hosts that stand against us. And instead the people murmured in their tents. Unbelief expressed out of their mouths, subjecting God's word to their own judgment. Oh, it can't be true. God really didn't mean us to do that. We've got to find a different way, a different approach. And sadly, the consequence of unbelief left that generation wandering in the wilderness for 38 years until that generation died. Moses concludes this passage with the four questions that are raised by the people, and he gives them the answers. They had asked, "How will we know what to do?" Moses' answer in verse 30, "The Lord your God goes before you, just as he went before you in the way that to seek out a place to pitch your tents and fire by night and the cloud by day to show you by that way you should go." He takes history and gives them a history lesson. And he reminds them, how will we know what to do? Put your trust in God, the God that's delivered you and the God that's been with you, the pillar of cloud and the fire. The one who's led you in the wilderness, even in the judgment, he's led you in the wilderness to this day. They had the question, do we have the ability to overcome this huge challenge? Verse 30 says, the Lord your God will himself fight for you. You know, when you were little, think about that. Now think a little harder because you forgot so much. Remember when you were in school and you were on the playground and there was this obnoxious other kid, you were obnoxious too perhaps, and you got into a fight. And first it was words, and then it was going to amount to maybe a little bit of swinging the fists, you don't know, but sometimes I'm going to get my brother after you. You know, you bring in the big guns if you had a big brother, right? You've heard that. You've seen that. Maybe you even did that. That's what Israel should have done. They should have brought in the big gun. The Lord our God will fight for us. He'll fight for you because he's promised he would. Do you have the ability to overcome challenges? God's going to fight for you. He said so in his word. He said he'll never forsake you. He said he loves you. He said, he promised. Trust in his word. Do not sin in the sin of unbelief and the rebellion of the people of Israel. How do we know he will fight for us? The question is asked. Moses answers the question this way. He says he's already done it. He's already shown it to you. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Remember in Egypt before your eyes, you saw what God did. You saw the deliverance of God from Egypt. What a mighty deliverance it was. In fact, the deliverance from Egypt was the mark of the power of God throughout the whole Old Testament. When some author, a prophet, or the message of God wanted to be spoken and you wanted to raise the issue of God and his great power, you just pointed back to the Exodus, to that historical moment when God, by an outstretched arm, it's a figurative speech, delivered Israel. And he drowned Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, delivered Israel through on dry ground. That was the mark of the power of God. How do we know he'll fight for us? He did that. He promises he's going to stay with you and he'll do it again. What assurance then? That's the fourth question do I have that God will really look after me? And you have this wonderful figure in verse 31 where Moses says, the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. In other words, God carried you like a child would be carried by a parent. And he carried you all the way. God didn't drop you on the trip and say, I'm tired. You know, you're ornery. You're naughty. No, I'm tired. God carried you all the way to this very place. And I think Moses could have put it this way, and guess what, folks? He's going to carry you on through because he's God. He's committed to us like a father is committed to his son. He loves his people. That's the God that this passage exhibits to us, to Israel. That's the history lesson that these people needed to hear, to remember that God is God and that fear should be combated with faith. Our unbelief should not be that which motivates us, but rather we should see the sovereignty of God. That would encourage us to believe and to carry out what God has called us to do and overcome that which stands before us. And whatever God brings into our path, we rest in the knowledge that God is in charge, God is in control, God will help us overcome, because God alone is Lord. And if He is behind it, then it's certain that we're victors in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose can't be thwarted. Nobody was able to trip up God's purpose when He sent Jesus into this world to die according to the determinate plan of God from all eternity. Oh, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they thought, we've got to get rid of Him. And then when they did, they crucified Him. They thought, now we're done with Him. You almost can see that, you know, they were getting a little excited, I think. Hallelujah, it's over. And then on that glorious day, Peter gets up and says, you men of Israel, the Jesus that you crucified is risen. And Him we preach, because He lives. God's purpose was not thwarted by the death of the Son of God. It was accomplished. God's purpose cannot be thwarted in your life either. Whatever God has for you, He'll accomplish it. Whatever God wants to carry out in your life, He'll carry it out. So look at fear and rest in faith. Take unbelief and shelve it and trust in the sovereign God and move into the field of victory. Stand with David against the Goliath. Stand on the basis of the written, revealed, infinitely holy and infallible Word of God. And your victory is certain, because you are doing what God has commanded you to do, all the things that you should do. Remember how Moses started? That's what he tells us as well. All the things that you should do, you can do, because God is God and He will never forsake you. What a God we serve. To Him be the glory. Amen.